Let us first pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that the omnipotent Holy Spirit would take this written word and so use it in our lives that we are molded and shaped after the image of the incarnate word, even your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is the Word of God. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen. Over the past 2 weeks, we've considered the author and the audience of this letter. The author is James, the brother, technically the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. We considered how James was an authoritative pillar in the early church alongside of the apostles. He was a faithful pastor in Jerusalem for 20-plus years until his death by stoning. And finally, an expert practitioner of the Christian life. His audience is the universal church, the Catholic Church, the 12 tribes, as he refers to them, the restored Israel of God, yet the dispersed Israel of God as well, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This morning, as we move into the heart of the letter, we see that James immediately launches into his exhortations for the church, for the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We noted last week the connection between the Old Testament dispersion and sin, how the dispersion of the Old Testament was the result of the sin of God's people. And James, in a similar way, is writing to the 12 tribes of the New Testament dispersion with the goal of keeping us from wandering astray. We noted also last week the connection between these opening verses of the letter and the closing verses. The people in the dispersion are the same people in danger of wandering from the truth, chapter 5, verse 19. James writes to keep us from wandering, to bring back those sinners who have gone astray, thus saving our souls from death. Here now, in our passage, in these three verses, James specifically addresses us concerning the many trials of life. And he encourages us to persevere through them all. If there is a key word in these three verses, it may very well be that word complete, found near the end of verse 4. A synonymous term is also used there in verse 4, full or perfect, full effect of steadfastness, that you may be perfect. It's actually the same word in the original, synonymous with complete. Even going back to verse 2, we see that word all, counted all joy, another synonym, carrying the meaning entire, full, or complete. And so as an outline today, we'll follow this order. A complete joy, first of all. Trials come from God. Secondly, a complete faith. Trials are a means of grace. And then finally, a complete man. Trials prepare us for the judgment. The trials of which James writes in this passage are the various troubles and afflictions of this life, the suffering common to this age. Not in view here at this point, at least, are the temptations to evil, which we also experience in this life. James will address evil temptation later in this very chapter. He'll say in verse 13 that God Himself tempts no one. But here in verses 2 through 4, these trials are the manifold ways in which God tests us. James is thinking especially about those trials which test our faith. Verse 3. He says there in verse 2, these trials are of various kinds. We could mention sickness, disease, loneliness, sorrow, disappointment, frustration, poverty, persecution. Of course, these trials are common to all men everywhere. Such trials are a basic part of life in this fallen world, so it's a logical place for James to begin his letter. But for the Christian, these trials take on an added significance. These trials are magnified in the Christian life, aren't they? They're magnified because these trials can lead us to question some of our foundational doctrines. When we're suffering, we may question, is there really a God? Is He really sovereign? Is He really a good God? Is He really loving and faithful? How could God allow such suffering to exist in this world? And how especially could He allow such suffering to occur in the lives of those who love Him? If I really worship and serve the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then I should be delivered from such suffering, right? How many have responded to suffering by either questioning the very existence of God or by questioning their personal faith in Him? How many have concluded, well, if only I would have stronger faith in God. That's the problem. If only I had stronger faith in God, then He would deliver me from my suffering. We probably all know someone like that. The natural and worldly responses to anger, responses to trials, are anger and bitterness and anxiety, depression, despondency, hatred of God, hatred of neighbor. Suffering can produce some very unpleasant and miserable people. But the Christian knows better, or at least he should. We know that these aren't the right responses. But it's when we forget or neglect those cardinal doctrines of our faith that we find ourselves responding to trials just like an unbeliever does. It's when we lose sight of God's sovereignty, His providence, His goodness, His love, His faithfulness, that we follow the world's pattern of responding to suffering. The world's modern-day solution to the trials of daily life. The modern-day solution is a pill, isn't it? Prozac, or Zoloft, Xanax. How many professing Christians are needlessly taking such medication today? I'm not saying there is no place for such medication, but these pills are being distributed like candy right now. The Word of God tells us to count it all joy when we meet trials. How are we to find joy in the midst of suffering? For James, Christians could learn to cope with trials apart from antidepressants. Joy in the midst of suffering is found only by affirming the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Yes, the Lord, He is God. Yes, He is the Almighty One, the Sovereign King of the universe. Yes, He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Yes, all of life's trials are under His providence, every one. Yes, He has a purpose for all of the suffering you experience in this life. There is a reason for it. Yes, the judge of all the earth always does what is just. Yes, whatever my God ordains is right. suffering has been the path to glory for God's people since the time of Job and Abraham and earlier. We take the same road Jesus took, suffering with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him, Romans 8:17. We respond to depression not with a pill, but with praise, as was the practice of the psalmist. My soul, why so bowed down, disturbed? Hope now in God. I'll praise Him still. He is my help. Still, He is my God. Still. Psalm 42. Our God has not changed, even if life's circumstances have. He still loves us. He is ever faithful to us. In spite of the trials, He remains the object of our worship, the one whom we adore, the one whom we serve throughout all our days, especially during trials. Joy in the midst of suffering begins with an acceptance of these basic Christian doctrines. When these doctrines are denied, the road to hopelessness and despair is paved. Okay, so we acknowledge that the starting point in the Christian struggle with trials is the reaffirmation that our sovereign Lord, the one who ordains our trials, is still our God. The one who sends trials is also the one who helps us through those trials. But we must ask the next question. What is God's purpose in those trials? What does He accomplish by sending them into our lives? What is that reason? This leads us to our second point. Trials are a means of grace. God ordains trials and suffering to strengthen our faith in Him and to sanctify us. Verse 3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This word for testing is associated with the process of refining silver or gold, removing all the impurities so that you are left with a pure piece of precious metal. That's what God is accomplishing in us through our trials. This is His design for them. He is refining us. That's His purpose, to remove sin in our lives by making us steadfast in our faith. Here, once again, is that patient endurance, which is so central to the Christian life, taught throughout the Scriptures. Someone with this sort of perseverance, steadfastness in faith, is one who successfully carries a heavy load for a long time. That's the picture for us in this passage. And think here in this context of someone like Job, or someone like Abraham, two men cited by James later in this letter. These two men endured intense suffering, agonizing trials. You know their stories. Job lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost his flesh and blood. Yet through it all, he persevered. Though he slay me, I will hope in him, Job 13:15. Abraham lived in a strange land with no children. And then he was ordered to sacrifice that miracle child of his old age. Yet through it all, Abraham trusted in his God. God will provide, as he said to Isaac. God will provide. These two men have rightly become models of faith for the whole household of faith. In them, we see how God uses trials to sanctify His own people, His loved ones. Trials are designed to strengthen our faith in the Lord, to give us a mature and complete faith. Trials are a means of grace. Now, when we hear that phrase, means of grace, in Reformed theology, we immediately think of the Word and the sacraments and also prayer as those activities which God has ordained for our growth in grace. In our effort to grow in the Christian life, we devote ourselves to these practices: hearing the Word, receiving the sacraments, praying to God. Life's trials, brothers and sisters, life's trials may also be considered under this category. God ordains trials for us so that we would grow in grace. Trials are one of those helps with which God provides us in the Christian life to aid us in our sanctification. Of course, there are differences between trials and the other means of grace. God has given us His Word and sacraments and prayer, and it is up to us to avail ourselves of those things. Whereas with trials, we wait for God to send them our way. And also, importantly, trials will vary in number and degree from one Christian to the next. Your trials are not my trials or your neighbor's trials. But with the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, those things are the same for us all. Nevertheless, in spite of those differences, trials function as a means of grace in the Christian life. That's God's design for them. That's the reason He ordains them. Faith, you see, is like a muscle. Faith is like a muscle. For faith to grow strong, it must be exercised. And that's what the means of grace do. They exercise our faith. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer do this, but trials also compel us to exercise our faith, to lean on the Lord through the adversity. The muscle of faith grows strong when it faces resistance and perseveres through that resistance and overcomes that resistance. It's like weightlifting. And the athlete's motto also applies to the Christian: no pain, no gain. Trials are a necessary part of the Christian life. Our fathers in the faith did not escape suffering. The founder and perfecter of our faith did not escape suffering. And neither will we. We need trials. And we should pause to note here that we're not talking just about huge life-threatening ordeals. Remember, as James says, the trials take various forms. So it's not as if only cancer patients are really suffering. Sure, they suffer greatly, but that may not be the trial God has for you at the moment. The trial God has for you at the moment may be something less serious. Maybe it's like the young man, the boy who is cut from the varsity basketball squad. That's a trial. That boy is hurt. He suffers, right? But according to God's wisdom, that young man needs that trial. We all need the trials which God has ordained for us in our lives. Suffering is a medicine for the soul. Children, when you are sick, sometimes your parents will give you medicine to help you feel better, right? And often that medicine tastes nasty. You may not want to take the medicine, but that medicine will help you recover from your illness. And so it is with trials. They can be horrible experiences. But life's difficulties force us to turn back to God, to keep going back to Him, to cling to Him. According to God's design, trials gradually strip away sin from our lives. Trials deepen our faith deepen our repentance. Think about it. Without trials, it would be very difficult and nearly impossible to be a Christian, right? Isn't this the warning Jesus gives? When someone is healthy and wealthy in this life, encountering few struggles, it's difficult for him to enter the kingdom of God. His heart is usually far from God. It's hard for someone like that to see his need for God. The Lord uses trials for our good to draw us closer to Himself. God knows what is best for us. He knows it far better than we do. Perhaps, though, you're a good Calvinist and you already know these things. You already know that God is absolutely sovereign. You already believe in the doctrine of God's providence. You are quick to confess during trying times that God must have a reason for what He's doing in your life. You may already know these things. But James has an extra encouragement for you. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't stop with count it all joy and testing produces steadfastness, but go on to this one. Let that steadfastness, which is produced by trials, have its full effect. What is that full effect? Nothing less than your perfection, your completion. And that's our third point. Trials prepare us for glory. The trials of this life prepare us for the great trial at the end of the age, before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the overarching concern of James in our passage. He's not concerned just with our daily trials and how we endure them, as important as that is. He's looking beyond those things to the goal of this whole ordeal. James looks beyond the process, the trials, and focuses on the product, perfection. Perfection. Remember our key word for this passage, complete, perfect. A complete man. A perfect joy leading to a perfect faith, leading to a perfect man, a complete man, one who lacks nothing. That's the bottom line for James. In fact, verses 2 and 3 could be read this way. You have counted it all joy, my brothers. That's one way to translate. You have counted it all joy, my brothers, when you've met various kinds of trials. You knew that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James, you see, is aware that many Christians are patient in adversity. But verse 4 should be but, not and. But, James goes on to say, let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, don't think that patient endurance is the end-all and be-all of the Christian life. It's not enough. It's not enough to just grin and bear it while you're suffering. There's more to the Christian life than mere endurance. Much more. God has a great and glorious plan for your life. Indeed, He does have a wonderful plan for your life. But it's not the plan the TV preacher likes to talk about. God's plan for you is not health, wealth, and happiness, most likely. It's not the prosperity gospel, but the perseverance gospel. The perseverance gospel. God's plan for you is to bring trials into your life so that you would grow in patience, so that you would become more like Christ. He, of course, is our greatest example of patient endurance. His perseverance is unrivaled. He is the steadfast one, the sanctified one, the holy one. So God uses trials in our lives that we too might learn obedience through the things we suffer. God causes us to suffer in this life with a view toward our ultimate glorification with Christ. And there is no crown of glory without a cross. Looking to Christ, beloved, sheds further light on how we are able to rejoice in our suffering, as James instructs us to do. Consider, it's not the suffering itself which is joyful. That's not the point here. Remember, Jesus did not enjoy the cross itself. He agonized over it, praying for the removal of this burden, if at all possible. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, Jesus endured that cross because of the joy that was set before Him. You see, the joy itself was beyond the cross. The joy for Christ was what the cross would accomplish, the salvation of His people from their sins. So also our joy, the all joy of James 1:2, is eschatological, not emotional. This is the supreme and highest joy. This joy is not merely pasting a happy face on a sad situation. Oh, I guess I got to count it all joy when I'm suffering. That's not what James is teaching us. That's way too superficial. Rather, James is teaching us to look beyond the trials and to think about what is to follow them. Think about glory. Think about perfection, completion. Then, with that heavenly perspective, you'll be able to view your trials in a different light. You'll be able to say, yes, the afflictions of this life, they really are just slight and momentary. They are preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4. So let steadfastness have its full effect. The benefits of trials come only to those who respond to the trials in the right way. That is, in faith. Again, to compare the trials to the means of grace, we would note how faith must unite with the Word, with the sacraments, with prayer, in order for those means of grace to be effectual. That's how the means of grace operate in our lives. The bare thing itself is of no value unless it's joined by faith. And so it is with trials. For us to be blessed by them, we must receive the trial and endure the suffering in faith. Confident in God's ultimate purposes. You know, it is possible to get so caught up in our trials that we forget their purpose in our lives as Christians. It's possible, for example, to be very self-centered in our suffering. Desire the praise of others for all the great things we're enduring in this life. Their accolades, their pat on the back. Allow that to motivate us. Or to wallow in self-pity while we're enduring trial after trial. Woe is me. If you have such a twisted form of pride in your suffering, then maybe you should ask yourself this question. Could it be that I'm enduring all these trials in life because I haven't learned my lesson yet? Maybe God is trying to teach you something in your countless trials, one after the other. He probably is. People who stop with endurance and do not allow it to have its full effect, do not allow it to work patience and godliness, humility. People who do not allow it to have its full effect are acting foolishly, and they need wisdom, which is the next subject James will address, beginning in verse 5. It's so easy to say with our mouths, to say, "Oh, God surely has a reason for what He's doing in my life." It's easy to say that. But do we really know what that reason is? And are we allowing endurance to bear more fruit in our lives? We must allow steadfastness to have its intended effect and not to impede our own spiritual development. Peter sketches out this process of sanctification in his second letter. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Same word as here in James. And steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Notice what Peter says. We are to add to steadfastness, godliness. That's the pattern. Steadfastness leads to godliness for James and for Peter. That's God's design for our trials, that through them we would develop wholeness of character, becoming well-rounded and complete persons, lacking none of the virtues that define godliness. Quite simply, that we would be made perfect. As Hebrews 5 puts it, even Jesus was made perfect through what He suffered. If that was the case for Christ, then how much more so is it the case for us? There is no perfection without suffering. So perfection is our aim in this life. Even though we have not and cannot attain perfection in this life, we do not lower the bar. We dare not soften God's demands. We ever and always shoot for perfection and nothing less. We must not settle for anything less because God does not settle for anything less. God does not settle for something pretty good or almost complete or only lacking a couple things. No, that's not enough. God's plan for the coming age is total perfection, with not a single deficiency. In the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be complete, confirmed, altogether consummated. We will be glorified, which means that we will forever be free of trials. Can you imagine that? Free of trials. James wants us to meditate on our future completion, our future perfection, and to view our present trials through that lens. Testing will yield to confirmation. The imperfect and incomplete will give way to perfection and completion. With that joy set before us, let us endure our crosses to the end, allowing steadfastness to bring forth godliness.